Very good morning to you all. Good to be with you, for sure. I feel a little bit like a refugee, quite frankly. A year ago, Linda and I and Mark and Michelle Mickelson were at the feast together in Phoenix, Arizona, and I don't reckon we would have guessed that this was where we'd be the following year, and I dare not speculate about what might happen between now and next year. Who knows? But speaking of age and long time, Mr. Railson was referring to what would have happened had we taken a survey in 1968 and about what we thought might be happening 50 years later. Well, in 1968, as a matter of fact, I was ordained as an elder in the Church of God, first day of the Feast of Tabernacles in 1968. So it's an anniversary of sorts. 50 years, that's a long time. I never thought I would live to tell stories that happened 50 years ago. But here we are. But as I look back and consider what's happened and what I thought might happen in 1968, I think I can safely say virtually nothing that I imagined in 1968 has actually come to pass. I mean, in any sense of the word, personally, globally, you name it, virtually nothing. Well, that's the way it is. God said there will be an end. He's got a plan and a purpose that he's working out, and we'll have an opportunity to be a part of that. And we're here celebrating that, aren't we? Looking forward to it. So we did have an opportunity. Like I say, I feel a bit like a refugee in some respects, but we did have an opportunity to participate in sort of establishing a beachhead for Pacific Church of God in Spokane. There are 18 in the core body there, and we enjoy gathering together and studying God's Word and being instructed by it. Well, all right, we're at the Feast of Tabernacles, of course, and it's a festive time, and it should be, celebrating the upcoming kingdom of God and our part in it. But I hope we all understand that the food and the fun and the festivities, those are not the main thrust of God's festivals, right? And the kingdom of God in the millennium. Maximizing the amount of goodies that people have, I think we understand, will not be the main thrust of the millennium either. So I'll cut right to the chase. The title of the sermon today is How Much is Enough? And I think we can learn some lessons about the patterns that God has used over the years and what he might be expecting of us today and what we can anticipate coming in the millennium. So have you ever thought seriously about how the earth might appear when we start the millennium? What might be the state and condition of mankind when we start the millennium? The state physically, mentally, spiritually of what's left of humanity? You know, if you read the book of Revelation closely and look at the descriptions and the events that are described there, we might look forward to the world global situation being one huge refugee camp. Might very likely be just that. And how are we going to deal with that? Are you prepared to handle a global refugee situation? Is there any indication in Scripture how that might be done? How we might deal with that kind of a situation? And, you know, there is one situation, I think, that would give us some indications of how God would work. And I'd like to turn there. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 19 to begin with. We have the example of Israel being led out of Egypt finally. They've been in slavery for literally generations. That's all they've known, being abused and knocked around by taskmasters or male children thrown to the crocodiles in the Nile River. And so the day did come when God liberated them, and there they were, a small nation, small by today's standards, but nevertheless significant, 2 million or so people exiting from what they had known as a part of their life from the very beginning. So I'd like to turn to chapter 19 because, you know, we start by understanding what God is going to do with them, all right, and what God's going to do with us, for that matter. Because as God brings the children of Israel out of Egypt, he has a plan in mind and what he's going to try to achieve. And so it's important that we focus there. Chapter 19, by this time they've come to Sinai. Verse 5, He says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." It's all God's. The notion of personal property is just an illusion. What we have is on loan from God, and that's fine. We can use that, take advantage of it. But the truth is, and I think we can get a hint here, that the first option will be to indeed put God first. Verse 6 then, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." Now that's interesting, huh? He's going to make out of this nation of ex-slaves a kingdom of priests. Now, how is he going to do that? How will we teach these people? How did he go about it? How is he teaching us? What will we do in the millennium then when we're dealing with people and trying to teach them God's way and so forth? Well, we go back to, let's understand. You come out of Egypt and you've been in slavery, and God has in mind he's going to make this group of people into a kingdom of priests. So you have to know he's going to try to teach them certain things between the time they leave Egypt and the time they get to Sinai when he enters into the covenant with them, all right? So what's he going to teach them? Well, I think the primary issue is, can you trust me? Can you do what I ask you to do? Will you follow my instructions? So straight out of Egypt, here we are. We leave during the days of unleavened bread. Chapter 14, what happens? We come to the Red Sea, first test, right? For poor old Israel and in their circumstances. And it is a difficult proposition for them because here they are. They can hear the rumbling of Pharaoh's chariots coming up from the rear, and they're at an impasse. And what shall we do? And how are we going to handle this situation? And so we read in verse 11 of chapter 14, "Then they said to Moses, 'Because there are no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness?'" Interesting, isn't it? In spite of all the things that they had experienced, God running all the plagues through Egypt, and finally the Passover coming, and they're finally extracted from Egypt, and this is their attitude. First day out of the chute. "Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." Oh, really? That wasn't what they were saying back in chapter 3 when they were whining and moaning about the mistreatment they were receiving at the hands of their taskmasters and the like. So what's the answer? What's the solution? Stand still and see the salvation or the deliverance of God. There are times, brethren, when the only solution is just that. Now, I'm going to assume here that God's trying to teach them, you can trust me, I am trustworthy. You can look to me for guidance. You can look to me for deliverance from your difficulties and the like, and you needn't be all upset about how that's going to work out. Well, chapter 15, of course, they have the great celebration once they've been delivered, and the Red Sea has swallowed up the army of Egypt. And then at the end of chapter 15, and all the celebration and all, isn't this neat? So they go out 3 days into the wilderness, verse 23 now of chapter 15. They came to Marah, and they could not drink the waters, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So what did he do? Well, the Lord showed him, take this tree, toss it into the water, and it will be sweet. And so they made a statute and an ordinance for them. Notice verse 25, "And there he tested them." All the various situations that we find ourselves in, first response a lot of times is, well, and I'm going to complain because of the situation that I'm in, and this is no good, and I told you so, and all the rest of those things that human beings do. Well, take time out and recognize God's got to teach us any number of things between now and the time he's going to turn the kingdom over to us and actually put it into our charge to be some assistance in helping turn things around, restore all things once again, right? Have you attained the level of understanding and expertise that you need in order to be a useful tool by God or for God in the kingdom? Well, hopefully we're learning. Hopefully we're learning. So, all right, chapter 16. So one thing after another. Chapter 16, and it's interesting because you notice in verse 1, they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month. Now, this is interesting. They left Egypt the 15th day of the first month. Now, we're a month into this process. We're just about 3 weeks shy of Pentecost and entering into the covenant that God will make with Israel. And so, you know, we're getting down to the wire here. And are we learning what we need to know? Well, going on in chapter 16, verse 2, the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And we haven't really learned much yet, evidently. Getting this complaining idea out of our heads is a little difficult, evidently. So God's going to test them, going to teach them how. Here's what I expect, and can we trust God, I guess? Let's ask ourselves that question. Next time you're in a real difficult proposition, and you know, you're up against the Red Sea and the chariots are thundering at your backside there, ask yourself, am I being tested? What's God teaching me here? So, verse 3, the children of Israel said to them, to Moses and Aaron, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. This is 30 days on. All right? And we haven't learned anything yet. And it's, really? Going to make a kingdom of priests out of this bunch. And they're still complaining. Well, most of our troubles, you know, you can look in the mirror and you can see your troubles looking back at you most of the time. And so this is what's happening. We've got to teach, how are we going to do this, you see? God is patient. Thank God for that. So, all right, oh, that we had died in the land of Egypt, where we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. So, well, sad state of affairs. So the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day that I may, notice, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. See, we have to have, two can't walk together except to be agreed. If we can't demonstrate to God that we're willing to walk with him, well, I'm sorry, we're not of no use to him. So, here we go. I'm going to test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. All right, it's a familiar story to us, is it not? So Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, at evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. What? Well, I think they know they're out of the land of Egypt. They're 30 days removed from Egypt. But evidently they haven't yet given God credit for all that's gone on to get them where they are. They will know that the Lord has brought them out of the land of Egypt. So the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your complaints against the Lord. And what are we that you complain against us? Also, Moses said, this shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat in the evening and in the morning bread to the full, for the Lord hears your complaints which you make against him. And what are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord. Next time you're inclined to complain, bear in mind, for he hears your complaints against the Lord. All right? Well, is it serious business or not? Do we take our calling seriously? I hope so, because this is a tremendous opportunity that we have, but we are being tested. There's no doubt about it. Now, what's the emphasis? You know, the sermon we had yesterday talked about all the diversions that get in the way, that exhaust us pursuing dead-end courses of one sort or another. And what's the swan song in the United States? More's better. And if you don't have more, then, hey, you're not getting your share. Billions of dollars are spent, brethren, to convince you to want things you didn't even know existed. And now that you've got them, we're not sure even we even want them, and You know the story. I was always glad when I was dealing with my kids and raising children, when we ran into some, you know, absurd request on behalf of the kids. And, you know, it was something I'm sorry, we just can't afford that. Right? There's always a good out, you know, we just can't afford that. But what if you're the rich man? What if you're rich, you got unlimited amount, and the kid comes up and he wants a brand new Corvette? What are you going to tell him? You can't afford it? You can't tell him that? What are you going to tell him? How are you going to deal with something like that? From that point of view, at least from my experience, it was always better to be, it was easier to deal with, I can't afford it, than, oh, well, we can go crazy with consumption, desiring more and more and more. You never are satisfied. If more is the important thing, you'll never be satisfied. All right, so the Lord has heard your complaints. So here's the instruction then. I'm going to give you, every morning you're going to get up and you're going to gather the manna. You want food, here it is. And they'll do this for 38 years. So let's read on. So verse 10. Now it came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, they looked down toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight, this is God speaking, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Now notice carefully, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. Now think about that for a moment. In the sermon yesterday, John 17, verse 3 was read. You're familiar with it. Jesus, praying to his Father, said, and this is eternal life, that they should know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. Now, I submit to you that what God is doing here is giving them an opportunity to start down the road to eternal life. The key to eternal life is knowing the one true God. You shall know that I am the Lord your God. Now, this will just be the beginning step, of course. But you go back to the very beginning. That was the same option that Adam and Eve were given back in the Garden of Eden. Two trees. God gave the entire thing to you. You can have everything in the garden, but this one tree, don't touch it. And I suppose by extension, the whole globe, the whole world was available to them. You have it all but one tree. Well, don't you think you'd be satisfied with that? If God came to you and said, you can have everything in the whole earth except for this one tree, would you be satisfied? Well, the devil comes along and convinces them not to be satisfied. Well, more's better. So you can have this tree too. So what did they do? They passed up their opportunity. Eternal life, the road to eternal life was available through one tree, and they ignored it. So, has God given you the opportunity to achieve eternal life, to know the one true God? Don't ignore it. Take it seriously. There isn't anything more serious in our entire lives. So here's an opportunity. Verse 13, so it was that quails came up the evening, covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay all around the camp. And when the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance as fine as frost on the ground. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, this is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. This is verse 16. Let every man gather in according to each one's need, one omer for each person, according to the number of persons. Let every man take for those who are in his tent. All right, so every morning their bread would be provided, but they'd have to go out and gather it up. Verse 17. Then the children of Israel did so and gathered, some more, some less. As in most propositions, some are more capable of gathering than others. So they gathered it up. In verse 18 then, when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over. All right? Gathered more than he needed. So what did he do with the surplus? Now get this. What did God ask them to do with the surplus? Set it aside for his retirement? Invest it for a great return, you know, somewhere down the line? Buy gold, you know, oh man, buy gold. What did he say? What did they do with the surplus, those that had more ability to collect it? He who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's need. So those who gathered extra did what? They shared it so that everybody had enough. Again, the question, how much is enough? You see, I can imagine that as this project began to unfold, there would be those would-be enterprising young capitalists in the group that would note, hey, look, there's little pockets of surplus here and there. Huh? These people that gather more than they need. Now, you know, we put our heads together here, we could corral the surplus here, make ourselves a tidy little profit on the side. Now, don't you think that would have happened? Well, what prevented that from happening? You keep it over till the morning, it will breed worms and stink. That's why. It was built right in. You weren't going to compete here. The whole lesson is about providing the needs for everyone, right? And learning to trust God. Can you do that? Is that our motivation? What is it that the devil's world encourages to do? Well, get as much as you can, accumulate as much as you can, and let the devil take the hindmost, I guess. And the devil, when the day comes, will take the foremost, too. All right, so here we are. So notwithstanding, verse 20, they did not heed Moses. Some left part of it until the morning. It bred worms and stank, and Moses was angry with them. I think over time Moses will get the idea that it's a waste of energy to get angry with this bunch. So we just might acknowledge the fact that we're going to have to deal with this. You know, it's kind of like parents do with their kids. You know, at some point in time you realize overreacting really doesn't help. You know, it just expends and enervates you and drains off what extra energy you might have. But now verse 21, so they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need, and when the sun became hot, it melted. So what's the lesson? If you're going to eat today, you got to get out of bed and go collect it, right? And if you diddle around, do other things first, it's going to get hot and melt, and you're going to be hungry today. Well, it would only take a day or two before people get the idea, right? Well, we'd hope so anyway. So God is going to provide, and indeed, some people weren't capable of gathering sufficient, but those that gathered too, more than they needed, put it together and everybody had enough. How's it going to be in the world tomorrow? How are you going to feed the refugees of the world today that are going to be a part of our charge in the world tomorrow? Now, it doesn't say in Scripture that we're going to feed them with manna, but think about it. It wouldn't be a bad idea, actually. Because you feed them with manna, you got to get them all engaged up and going to work this morning so that they can eat, they can learn to trust God. By the seventh day, the first week, we know which day is the Sabbath, by the way. And if not the first week, surely the second. Now, again, this is just pure speculation on my part. I don't know that God will do it that way, but somehow or another, he's going to teach them which day the Sabbath is, isn't he? We're going to have to feed them somehow or another. It's pretty difficult to teach spiritual principles to people who are hungry, you know, who are dirty, who are wounded and injured in various ways. We'll have to deal with their physical needs first. How much is enough? Do you know how much is enough? If we were to give you a 3x5 card and ask you to define how much is enough, and you did that, would you then be willing to live by what you put on that card? You might think about that. Save yourself an awful lot of heartache if you can understand how much is enough and be willing to confine yourself to how much is enough. A lot of heartaches come from striving for more. Verse 23, then he said to them, this is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath of rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today. Boil what you will boil. Lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until the morning. Well, of course, this is a little different than the daily routine, because there won't be any there to gather on the Sabbath. There's a lesson to be learned here. The Sabbath is not for material gain. The Sabbath is for worship. The Sabbath is for rest. So, verse 24, they laid it up till morning as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. Now, I wonder if anybody's learning the lesson here. Now, we're 1 month into the project here, right? 15th day of the second month, right? 30 days, and we're still learning not to complain. 6 days you shall gather it. The seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. All right. So, there you have. Are we going to learn to trust God, or are we not? And it's certainly an important principle, Because if we don't learn to trust God, we're going to find ourselves, well, what? You're not going to make it on your own. That, I think, we can be assured of. Let's go to the book of Proverbs. There's some interesting statements here that will help us focus on the concept of how much is enough. How's God going to deal with people in the world? Is the focus going to be on accumulating stuff? You know, you drive around the countryside, and in the last, oh, I don't know how long, last two or three, four decades maybe, all these self-storage units have been popping up all over the country, right? So you can take all your junk, all your toys, all your stuff you don't need, don't want, whatever, and stick them in storage. And these things are popping up all over the place. And so, you know, at home, on our street where we live in Spokane, there must be 30 cars parked on the street. Well, why is that? Well, because their garages are full of junk that if you sold it in the yard sale, you might get $50 for it. But they got a $30,000 automobile sitting out on the street, you know, aging in the sun and the weather and whatnot. How much sense does that make? Well, I don't know. Not very much, quite frankly. But that's the approach we take. Watch TV. What's being advertised? Automobiles, pharmaceuticals, beer. Let's see, what else? Fast food, you know, more, more, more. You're never satisfied. All right, Proverbs chapter 15. The Proverbs are, you know, little kernels that give us the picture in just a few words. Chapter 15, verse 17. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted calf with hatred. Now think on that one for a moment. How much is enough? I suppose, especially at the feast, we want to live on the upper end of the food chain, right? The fatted calf, take advantage of things perhaps that we don't normally do. But you know, one of the things that I found in the United States, at least, we tend to live at a festive level year-round. And we better be careful. So here we have it. What does it look like to sit down to a table, to a meal where the atmosphere is one of love and concern and respect? What does that look like? What does it feel like? Are you in the habit of doing that when you sit down with the family or friends and whatnot? Is that the way you would describe the environment and the atmosphere? And you know, when that's the case, when we love one another, when we respect one another, we're courteous and kind to one another, to quote the Boy Scout law, you know, and we sit down there and we're just appreciative of the fact that we're all here together, we're in this thing together, you know, you can have pretty meager fare and be perfectly happy with it. Now, on the other hand, you can have the fatted calf and be seated at a table in an environment that is characterized by hatred, by strife. I hate you, your great-grandfather killed my great-grandfather, and I'm going to get you, right? Whatever the issue is. And you're always trying to get back at one another. There are unpaid debts, and you're holding a grudge against one another. It doesn't matter what the fare is. Your appetite's not going to be very keen. Your digestion surely is going to be affected. It's not going to taste very well. It just spoils the entire occasion, does it not? Think about it. What are we going to focus on in the kingdom of God? Are we going to focus on the fatted calf, or are we going to focus on developing an atmosphere of love and respect and concern for one another? Now, we're going to have to eat, all right? And it's not a question of whether or not people's physical needs have to be applied supplied. Of course they do. But what are we going to focus on? Well, what should we focus on today? When you go back home, what are you going to focus on? Back into the rat race to accumulate as much as you can? Or are you going to work a little harder at establishing an atmosphere and of congeniality and so forth? Which do you prefer? Let's notice verse 16. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble. Better is a little. Let's assume that a little is sufficient, all right? However it is, we have a proper fear of God. Now, I'm not the type of fear. Now, we were referred to yesterday about the fear of the Lord and how we come to the feast to learn to fear God properly. That's the kind of fear that needs to be learned. That is the proper respect and love for God. The kind of fear where God thunders from the mountain and throwing lightning bolts around, and you know, you're trembling in fear, and you fall off in a dead faint. You don't have to learn that kind of fear. That, when God puts you in that situation, you know what that fear is. The kind of fear of God we need to learn is learning to have a deep respect for God and to take His instruction seriously, to put it into practice. You can have all the treasure in the world, and if it's filled with trouble and you don't have God to guide you and direct you, and you're just out there trying to do the best on your own, where does that leave you? See, it's a difficult proposition. Chapter 16. What are we going to focus on in the world tomorrow? Accumulating great treasure? Or developing a proper fear of God? What should we be focusing on today? When you wake up in the morning, what's your first thought? I encourage everybody, as often as I can, first thing in the morning, before I roll out of bed, and I don't roll out as quickly and as, you know, enthusiastically as I once did. I first have to check to make sure all the parts are moving properly and so on. But I like to just take just a minute or two to focus on who you are, what you're called to, and who are you answering to. Look to God. Just a minute's all it takes to get started, and then you go about putting God first. What are we going to focus on in the world tomorrow? Are we practicing that now? 16 verse 8, better is a little with righteousness than vast revenues without justice. All right, what does that look like? What is righteousness? You know, when we're treating one another with care and concern. If righteousness prevails amongst the people, between the leadership and those being led, amongst our friends and our family, if righteousness is truly the emphasis and that prevails, it doesn't take very much to provide satisfaction in terms of our physical needs. It just doesn't take a whole lot. But if the emphasis is on vast revenues, then what do we find? Well, there's a vast disparity between the haves and the have-nots. There are those, you know, that have an insane amount of wealth available, and there are those that are homeless and with little opportunity and such. What's going to be the emphasis in God's kingdom? We're going to focus on maximizing revenue, or are we going to focus on developing righteousness? That's not a hard question to answer, is it? I think we all understand where the focus is going to be. Well, what's the focus today? What do you trust in? Where do we put our trust? Now, it's not that revenue is of itself wrong, but come on, you can look around the world and see when the effort and the emphasis is on vast revenues, then competition exists. And what did I hear? You know, you've seen these ads where they got the smartphone and you go to pay for something and you just stick it there, you know, and it just kind of blips or whatever it does and instantly transfers money from your account to the business's account. Don't you notice that's interesting? If you go and you're going to pay a bill, they can transfer money from your account to the other account in a nanosecond. If it's the other way around, they're going to credit you. It'll be 5 to 7 business days. So I've never figured that one out. But don't argue it. It won't help. All right, well, let's see, a little bit of a diversion there. But again, what's the emphasis going to be? What should the emphasis be now? On vast revenue? See? Or should it be on developing righteousness? And indeed, the proverb says, if we have righteousness, and that's the focus of the whole approach, it doesn't take much to be perfectly happy. All right, one more. Chapter 17, verse 1. Better is a dry morsel with quietness than a house full of feasting with strife. What do you think? Again, it's the same principle, isn't it? If there's quietness, what is quietness? You know, if there's peace and everybody is harmonious and we're contributing to the well-being of one another and we're kind of, you know, regularly making deposits in one another's emotional bank accounts and the like, you know, everybody's at peace and it's wonderful. And under those conditions, it doesn't take much. We'll assume that a dry morsel is adequate, but if that's all you have and to learn to appreciate it, you just go to a place where the house is full of strife in spite of the great spread that might be laid out before you if it's strife at every turn and everybody's always trying to get the last jab in, you know, and get the last word in and all that sort of stuff. Then what? Again, you're back to the same old idea. You got indigestion in a hurry. You don't appreciate the feast, even though it might be great. You see, when there is quietness, when there is peace, when righteousness and the fear of God prevails, brethren, it doesn't take much in the way of physical things to make things just fine. We're just happy as we can be. All right, so let's just take a second and go back and let's take a look at all four of these proverbs for just a moment and divide them into physical material over here, stuff, if you will, and relationships on the other side. All right? So what did we see? In terms of the physical part, we have herbs on one hand versus a stalled ox or the fatted calf on the other. Okay? So, you know, herbs you're eating on the lower end of the food chain. The fatted calf you're eating off the upper end of the food chain. All right? There's a time when we can enjoy both. A little bit, on two instances, the Proverbs refer to a little as opposed to great treasure and vast revenue. A little. We'll assume that a little is enough, provide our basic needs. And then finally, the dry morsel versus great feasting, a house full of feasting. So you've got the minimum requirement on the one hand, herbs, a little, a dry morsel versus the fatted calf, great treasure, vast revenue, a house full of feasting. Now, if that's your approach, and the emphasis is on maximizing the benefits in this physical life, I can pretty well guarantee you're never going to be satisfied. Now, let's look on the other side of the scale then, at the relationship side of these proverbs. On the one hand, you've got hatred versus love, trouble versus the fear of God, a lack of righteousness versus righteousness, strife versus quietness. Now, think about it. What are we going to emphasize? If indeed we put the fear of God and love for God and one another, right, pursuit of righteousness, a quiet, peaceful environment and atmosphere, then guess what? It doesn't take very much to satisfy our physical needs. When I find myself feeling sorry for myself and pouting over my lack of this, that, or the other thing, I ask myself a couple of basic questions. First, are you hungry? Oh, it's not American to be hungry. Americans don't go to church hungry. Well, once a year, maybe. Only this group would laugh at that. So, and if I am hungry, I have the remedy. I got a pantry full of stuff, a refrigerator full of stuff, a freezer full of stuff. And if that fails, if we're not happy with that, we'll go down to the Cracker Barrel and have breakfast there. See? So, are you hungry? No. And the only times I've never been hungry involuntarily. There have been occasions when I fasted, you know, and I was hungry, but that's because I chose to be. But I've never been in circumstances where I did not have an option. Never. Are you cold? No. And if I am, I have a remedy. I can put the extra layer of clothes on. I can go in and sit by the fire. Well, we don't have a fire anymore. I can go next door to my son and sit by his fire. See, I have the option, you see. Am I naked? Well, no. And I got options there. Are you dirty? Well, I've been in situations where I was dirty, but I had the option for remedying it, you know. Well, then what's the deal? You're not hungry, you're not cold, you're not naked, you're not dirty. Well, what are you complaining about? You see, anything beyond that is frosting on the cake. What was Jesus' approach to these things? Can you quote a scripture? Give us this day what? Vast revenues? Huh? A house full of feasting? Well, there are occasions when those things are available. No. Jesus' approach was, give us this day our daily bread? Is that all? What was Paul's approach? You know the scripture. Having food and raiment, therewith be content. Oh, no, not in this country. If all we had was food and raiment, we'd be, of all folks, most miserable. Right? You know what? Having your daily bread, food and raiment in Paul and Jesus' day was probably the norm. If you had that, you were probably just downright thankful. Because there probably weren't many options to get much more than that. What's God going to emphasize in the kingdom of God? What is God emphasizing today, brethren? One of the most profound lessons I've ever learned, and it came early in my experience. First Feast of Tabernacles, Squaw Valley, 1965. I was a freshman, 21-year-old freshman student, and there was I think two of the four classes were assigned to Squaw Valley. And, you know, the Winter Olympics had been held there in 1962, just 3 years ago. So the Olympic Village was still in pretty good shape. So the students were housed in the Olympic Village. As I recall, there were two sets of bunk beds and the four of us guys in there learning to get along together and whatnot. I don't recall any bumps and bruises, so we must have done reasonably well together. But along with that, there's a big dining commons out there in the middle, right? Big, huge dining commons. Not unusual to what I had experienced at UC Davis and Cal Poly, where I'd gone to college before I went to Ambassador. And so we were expected to, you know, we lived in the village. We were expected to eat a meal or two, you know, there in the dining commons. Well, it didn't take but a meal or two for us to recognize, hey, wait a second, this is way below the standard we're used to in the dining hall at Ambassador College. Forget this, man. This is a feast. I'll see you. Well, word got out, and so Vice President John Halford assembled the masses, shook his British finger at us, and he said, you will eat a meal every day in the commons. Well, okay, I will, but I'm not going to enjoy it. So, as luck would have it, and as I look back 50 years later, well, 53 now, maybe it wasn't luck. You know, the tables are not individual tables. They're just long, you know, tables. It's got, well, in the old days, it would be students, but now church members are there, right? So I just happened by chance to be sitting directly across from a woman. She's from Saskatchewan, the prairies of Saskatchewan. And now I'm straight off the farm myself, so I know what a farmer looks like. And so I'm 21. I'm sizing up what to me looked like a middle-aged woman, right? I don't know, she might have been 40, I don't know, 50, you know. My kids are older than that, right? But at the time, you know, you have your 21-year-old brain sizing these things up. And like I say, I know what a farmer looks like. I could tell from her complexion and from the condition of her hands. This woman didn't have, you know, designer nails, and she wasn't made up with L'Oreal or whatever else. I could tell from her complexion and the state of her hands that this woman is used to laboring. You could call her, I mean, this is a good example of the salt of the earth, all right? I'm getting a first-class lesson in what, as the sermonette pointed out, humility. So I'm sitting there mumbling because I got these, you know, faded scrambled eggs and my tang that passes for orange juice, and I'm not happy about it either. I'm sitting there across from this peasant farmer, from church member from Saskatchewan. Now this lady goes on and on and on, praising God. She what a wonderful blessing it is, you know, to be with church people. How many congregations of the Church of God figure were in Saskatchewan in 1965? Probably approaching zero, be my guess. All right. You see, my experience was, not only am I immersed with church people, Ambassador College students, professors were teaching, were immersed in it. I eat with these people. I study with these people. We go to church together. It's constant. I began to realize, as I'm listening to this woman praise God for being in association with church people, I'm beginning to take these things for granted. And I'd only been at Ambassador College for, what, this is four, maybe a month. So she's going on and on and on about how wonderful it is to be with church people, and isn't this great? And I can tell that she's, you know, she's not well off. She's dressed plainly, plain house dress. I can tell that it's beginning to age. You know, it's starting to fade a little bit. You might even notice, you know, a seam beginning to divide or a little fray on the edges, you know. And she's going on about how wonderful it is to be at the feast. How far is it from Saskatchewan to Squaw Valley? Further than I can imagine. Well, and then she goes on about how wonderful it is to be eating out. What a wonderful opportunity to eat out at the Feast of Tabernacles. I'm sitting over there now, choking on my faded scrambled eggs. And I'm beginning to shrink down a little bit, you know, because, I mean, this woman's putting me in my place. And to her, you see, eating out was just not having to cook. 8 blessed days without cooking and without a mountain of dishes to do when it's all over. And this woman was genuinely excited, pleased, and inspired. And to her, what she was experiencing was a vast feast with, you know, praising God. And what did I see? I saw a dry morsel, and I'm crying about it. Huh? It's sad, you know. Well, I thank God for having learned that lesson when I did. I'm all of 21 years old. And so, you know, a lot of water's gone under the bridge since then. That was a profound lesson. I'm looking forward to meeting Abraham. You know, in the world tomorrow, you talk about that. How about Noah? Won't that be fun? Well, that's all good. But, you know, this farm wife from Saskatchewan had more of a direct impact on my personal growth and development and my overall outlook on life than Abraham ever did. I can read about Abraham and what he did and what he accomplished and be thankful for that. But I'm telling you what, I really learned the lesson, you know, from this Saskatchewan housewife. Wonderful. Well, you know, brethren, it stands to reason then, you know, what is God trying to teach us? What will be the approach in the world tomorrow? Are we going to focus primarily on accumulating vast revenues and great treasures and eating off the upper end of the food chain for 1,000 years? Is that going to be the approach? What do you think? Oh, I think you're wise enough to see that the approach will, surely the needs have to be provided. It's not going to be a miserly experience, is it? No, of course not. But we're going to put first things first. And we've been called to put first things first now. All right, let's turn to Luke chapter 12. The Feast of Tabernacles is a wonderful time to learn important lessons, to anticipate the coming of the kingdom of God. But brethren, let's always bear in mind, God is teaching us to trust Him. He puts us in situations that are somewhat compromising and a great deal challenging, and there are no solutions. And then, well, all right, we learn to trust God. And that's what we have to do. All right, so Luke chapter 12, verse 16, we'll begin. So, in verse 15, Jesus said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." All right, there's a good summary, is there not? One's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. And yet that's the focus in our country, particularly in the developed world. It's not limited to the United States. Any part of the world where, you know, it's an industrialized situation and we're just trying to maximize our accumulated stuff, you know, this could be a problem. Beware of covetousness. All right. You know, brethren, as you look at it, the great American dream is not the new covenant. We understand that? God could care less whether we achieve the great American dream. You could achieve the great American dream and lose out on eternal life. Who's defining what's important and what isn't? So verse 16, he spoke a parable saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I'll do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods.'" Well, okay, that makes sense. If you don't have appropriate storage, it all goes to waste and is spoiled. So that's good sense. So then he says, verse 19, "But now notice what happens. 'I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" Huh? That's the great American dream, folks. Set aside a big, massive bunch of stuff, and then in your retirement years, boy, you can cruise the world. You can take a, you know, what's that outfit? all kinds of river cruises and odds and ends of things out there. You can maximize your consumption, see things you've never seen, do things you've never done, eat, drink, and be merry. Yeah? God said to him, you fool. This night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now, let's be sure we understand. It's not wrong to be prepared, you know. It's not wrong to prepare for the future to the degree that we are able. Nothing wrong with that. I mean, there is a quote, I'll think of his name in a minute, but the quote is, sooner or later we all sit down to the banquet of consequences. There are consequences for preparation. A good preparation will usually mean pretty good results. Poor preparation, you skip out on school, get involved in bad company, and you know, your next thing you know, you're strung out on drugs or alcohol or something like that. That pretty well guarantees bad results, so pretty much. Well, okay, so we need to give attention to that, but let's understand where the emphasis needs to be. If the emphasis is totally on storing up treasure for ourselves, well, the end result can't be all that good. And it isn't all that good. The world around us demonstrates that over and over. All right, continuing in verse 22. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor your body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Even in this world, in the physical existence, that is true. But in the long term, when we're considering eternal life, the food we eat, the clothing we put on our bodies is of zero consequence when it comes to eternal life. And so you know the story about considering the ravens and the lilies and all. And then let's notice verse 31. But seek the kingdom of God, and all of these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You believe that? See, way back in the beginning, Adam and Eve. What was God trying to teach Adam and Eve? You can trust me. You can follow my instructions. It will be to your benefit. So we fast forward to the day of Moses and bringing Israel out of Egypt. What was God focusing on there? You know, you can trust me. You can learn to obey me and put me first and do the things that I, you know, that I have called you to do, to prepare for what I have in store for you. What's the lesson for you and me today? Same lesson. Same pattern, absolutely the same. Where's our emphasis? What are we going to do first? God offers to provide, and he will. Can we trust him to do that? There's opportunities for eternal life. Will we trust him for that? Will we take him at his word and pursue it? So now, brethren, we do need to take it seriously. We need a sense of urgency. We really do. Or we're going to find ourselves on the short end of the proverbial stick, if you will. All right, finally, we'll close in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, again, this is familiar territory, but it's such a good lesson. 1 Timothy 6:6, now godliness with contentment is great gain. Ah, yes, contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain. I doubt you get elected to public office with that as a main platform in your, you know, plank in your political platform. We want more. We don't want, you know, godliness with contentment. What's that? But this is important. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, O woman of God, flee these things. Pursue what? Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. What is God emphasizing? He's always emphasized the same things from beginning, yes, all the way to the end, except there won't be an end to God's kingdom. But here's the admonition. We need to put these things first. And so he says, fight the good fight. It is indeed a struggle at times, especially with the devil running around loose. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called. You understand that? There's nothing on this earth to compare to that which we have been called. You have been called to eternal life and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So, brethren, it's the Feast of Tabernacles. We're looking forward to a time when it won't just be an annual celebration for 8 days. You know, it will be the standard by which all mankind will live. So we can certainly rejoice. And let's learn the lessons, though. Let's recognize what God is teaching us, where we need to put our emphasis. And in so doing, we truly will be prepared not only to be there ourselves, but to help and assist others that need help along the way. It's a wonderful calling, a great opportunity. So I wish you well throughout the rest of the feast, and I think we're all looking forward with joy to the day when the kingdom of God will be established, and there will indeed be peace.